Thank you, Bill. Will you join me in prayer? Father, your word teaches, rebukes, corrects, and trains in righteousness. Speak to us through your word that we may be more like Jesus. Amen. During the night of April 17, 2002, Sergeant Mark Daniel, age 29, Corporal Ainsworth Dyer, age 24, Private Richard Green, age 21, and Private Nathan Lloyd Smith, age 27, were part of a Canadian Special Forces unit conducting secretive live fire training exercises in Afghanistan. These exercises involved the use of RPGs, rocket-propelled grenades, and anti-aircraft SAMs, surface-to-air missiles. The progress of these four colleagues by foot down a secluded road was suddenly interrupted by an enormous explosion. All four men were killed instantly, and eight of their colleagues wounded. These were the first Canadian combat deaths since the Korean War over 50 years earlier. But to heap tragedy upon tragedy, the fatal explosion was the detonation of a bomb that had been released 22 seconds earlier by an F-16 fighter jet piloted by Major Harry Schmidt of the American Air National Guard, who mistakenly believed the men on the road were firing their anti-aircraft ordnance at him and his colleagues. In an act of what they thought was self-defence, they accidentally killed or wounded 12 of their own. The four Canadian officers were victims of what is technically called fratricide, literally death by one's own brothers and sisters. Killing of one's own forces or allies, colloquially known as a blue-on-blue, or friendly fire. In our reading today, Nehemiah becomes very angry. Other translations use furious or livid to describe Nehemiah's emotion. The root word behind this describes a burning within. It's bad enough that the Jewish people are facing the injustice of famine and crippling debt, but it's somehow tragedy upon tragedy that it's their own brothers and sisters that are the perpetrators of this injustice. And this is why I've called the first section of this message Friendly Fire, verses 5 to 10. We'll explore the second section, verses 11 to 13, under the heading of forgiveness. Sorry, verses 1 to 10. We'll explore the second section under the heading of forgiveness, and the final verses, 14 to 19, are under the heading of feasting, a particular appeal to my youngest son, who likes when all three sections start with the same letter. So to help us better understand the circumstances that lit this fire in Nehemiah's belly, let us better understand these circumstances. The gravity of the situation is emphasised in this context by the involvement of the wives and the threefold complaint. Let's read together. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous, and in order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." And still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards." In a cultural time when these kinds of matters were usually dealt with privately amongst only the men, the public involvement of the wives accentuates how big an issue this has become amongst the Jewish households. And so what's at the heart of the issue? Well, we know from verse 3 that there was famine in the land, and it's likely that this had been the case before Nehemiah had arrived. This spelt economic disaster for farming-based communities that not only lacked the food for their own survival, but also lacked any surplus produce to buy the local things they needed. It's important in this context also that this building campaign that Nehemiah's been running is happening right in the middle of a famine. The people have already complained, as we heard last week in chapter 4, that the strength of the labourers is giving out. And that was before they needed to work one-handed in verse 17, as we heard last week, and before the nighttime guard watch was imposed. The famine is harsh, and this building project is taking its toll. And whilst we now take a brief look at the three circumstances of the different groups that are giving testimony, we don't want to get lost amongst the weeds here. The point is that there's three consistent testimonies giving weight to the argument. The famine is harsh, and the people are struggling under the burden of debt imposed by their own brothers and sisters. The first group were grain gatherers, suggesting that at best they were day hire workers needed to labour in the fields and certainly not in the walls to earn a living. However, in the midst of a famine, they may already be quite unemployed, and so destitute that this reference to gathering grain may have meant that they are gathering the grain left behind by the reapers in the same way that Ruth did in the field of Boaz. But even those slightly higher up the socioeconomic strata were having economic problems as well. These were people who still held possession of their fields, but needed to mortgage them to get some cash to buy some grain. Then, and even now, it's not uncommon for people to borrow money against an asset in tough times, with a view that we can pay it back when times improve. Then, and today, in farming communities, this would often be seasonal, with loans being taken out until harvest when the loan could be repaid. Not uncommon, and the giving of loans in and of themselves not entirely bad. The third group is similar to the second, but the reason given for their indebtedness is the need to pay taxes. Persia was a massive empire with a massive military and an expensive royal palace and an admin team to keep funded, so the Persian king made all of the residents of the conquered territories pay taxes. So these three groups, all painting a common picture of financial and economic difficulty, and I am sure that the same Nehemiah who wept with sadness when he heard about the walls and was downcast and fearful in front of the king was quite likely moved with compassion at the plight of his fellow Jews. So what turned compassion into fury? Well, let's hear again from the men and the wives. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and although our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless, because our fields and vineyards belong to others. Nehemiah speaking, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I said, you are charging your people interest. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them. And I said, as far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. But now you are selling your own people, only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. It seems that the two burning issues are the selling of family into slavery and the charging of interest on monies loaned within the people of God. Now, we need to be careful not to impose our 21st century Australian sensibilities into this situation too much. Personally, I find myself recoiling at the very notion of the sale of any human under any circumstance. But this is not actually the core issue. As uncomfortable as it may seem to our ears, let us read what Moses set as law amongst the Jewish people in Leviticus chapter 25. Speaking to the people, Moses gives this law. Your male and female slaves are to come from the nations around you. From them you may buy slaves. You may also buy some of the temporary residents living among you and members of their clans born in your country, and they will become your property. You can bequeath them to your children as inherited property, and you can make them slaves for life. But you must not rule over your fellow Israelites ruthlessly. If a foreigner among you, a foreigner residing among you becomes rich, and any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to the foreigner or to a member of the foreigner's clan, they retain the right of redemption after they have sold themselves. One of their relatives may redeem them. An uncle or a cousin or any blood relative in their clan may redeem them. Or if they prosper, they may redeem themselves. Now, please hear me carefully. I am no way excusing the practice of modern-day slavery. But in understanding this text, we need to appreciate the issue is not in and of itself the buying and selling of slaves in Old Testament time, but that the fact that the people are buying and selling Israelite slaves amongst themselves. Where these slaves are one's children, there is a practical social justice impact of the reduced earning capacity of the family. So that the more that are sold, it's harder to generate income to extricate themselves as a family from the downward debt spiral. And in addition, there's interest being charged on money's loan to fellow Israelites, which is absolutely strictly prohibited elsewhere in Leviticus. The net result of both of these practices is that the poor amongst the Israelite are becoming poorer, with mounting interest payments and reducing ability to pay it back. And of course, the wealthy Israelite families become more wealthy at the cost of their Israelite brothers and sisters. What one commentator described as morally absurd, friendly fire, a gross injustice that burns a fire in Nehemiah's belly to the extent that he is forced to take action to correct it. We note, interestingly, from previous chapters, that there were external threats to the wall construction project, but Nehemiah kept on building. There were scorns and mockers, but Nehemiah kept on building. But this internal wrangling, this is the thing that could jeopardise the whole project. So construction stops, a meeting is called, and Nehemiah accuses the nobles and the officials, and correct it he does through forgiveness. He says, "Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olives, groves and houses, and also the interest you are charging on them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine and olive oil. We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." And then I, Nehemiah, summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way, may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied." And to this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Now, some of you might think a little odd that I would be bringing this theological word like forgiveness into this financial transaction. But in fact, the opposite is true. It's the writers of the Bible here and later that took a financial understanding of letting go or forgiveness of a debt and applied that very human day-to-day concept as an incomplete way of trying to describe the theological mystery of what God does with our sin and what we are to do with the sins of those around us. Forgiveness. Matthew's account of the Lord's Prayer, as some of you would know, specifically says that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors." And in this chapter, we see in action another powerful idea. borrowed again from the day-to-day and made into what we now hear as a theological concept, the concept of the Redeemer. In verse 8, we hear that as far as is possible, Nehemiah is buying back his fellow Jews that have been sold into slavery. He's enacting the provision made in Leviticus that we heard earlier, that wealthy relatives may redeem their family members out of slavery. And it is this idea, and is based on this idea, that we declare Jesus our Redeemer. The one who pays the debt of our sin at the cost of his own precious blood to redeem or buy us out of slavery to sin. Now, I have no doubt that for many of the wealthy in Nehemiah's time, forgiveness like this would have been a very difficult thing to come at. And so Nehemiah appeals to three things: the scriptures, their relationship with God, and the testimony that it would give to the wider world. And we'll return to those towards the end. And so this brings us to the final point in the text, the feasting. In the final section of our text, our attention is turned away from this immediate present crisis of the famine, the debt, the friendly fire, and the actions of the people, to reveal the contrasting behaviour of Nehemiah. To understand the tone of this, it's helpful to recognise that while the first part of the chapter that we've already covered is set in the middle of the 52 days that it took to rebuild the wall, this last part of the chapter is no doubt written many years later as Nehemiah reflects on his behaviour of his in his role as governor over a 12-year period. It says, "Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the early governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to the food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. And in spite of all this, I, Nehemiah speaking, never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people." It was the practice of the regional governor of the time to collect the king's taxes, pocket some for themselves, and then pass on what was necessary to the king. We recall from verse 4 at the start of the chapter that the heavy burden of taxation was one of the issues creating the economic plight of the people. But Nehemiah instead applies a low taxation policy, certainly preventing his own acquisition of wealth as the appointed governor, but possibly, in fact, probably even eroding his own wealth in order to meet the needs of the taxation of the king. And this generosity extended to abundant hospitality, with Nehemiah regularly hosting feasts for the people as well as visitors from abroad. So, what does this all mean for us today? Well, the Sunday school lesson level of understanding this is obvious. Do not propagate injustice by being like the governors that preceded Nehemiah and use their position for their own gain. And do not be like the greedy lenders who exploit the destitute in their time of need, for the poor to become poorer and the rich to become richer. But instead, be like Nehemiah, who restored justice and self-sacrificially gave of his own wealth to meet the needs of those around him. Indeed, in this there is a clear call to restore justice, which is the theme for us for today. But as I've been pondering this text and the unique situation of us here at St Alf's, I've been unable to shake a personal conviction that God's placed on my heart and that may resonate with some of you as well. It strikes me that Nehemiah lands in Jerusalem in the middle of a rebuilding project. And in some ways, we find ourselves here in a season of rebuilding. Every church I know of is rebuilding after COVID, and we have the added challenge and opportunity of rebuilding in the context of a large staff turnover, including the appointment of a new senior vicar. Rebuilding community, rebuilding ministries, rebuilding ourselves. And we are likely to get opposition from the outside. We live in a post-Christian state, in a post-Christian country. We should expect the media to misrepresent us. We should expect unreasonable scrutiny from regulators. But with good leadership and God's grace, these things can be overcome. But I'm struck also by the danger of friendly fire. The thing that could end up bringing our rebuilding to a sudden stop might actually be the unjust and ungodly interactions within our own community. How tragic would it be if we were perpetrators of spiritual fratricide, killing our own brothers and sisters? Friendly fire. Now, I'm not too concerned, to be honest, about the sale of fields and vineyards. And even though I have four children in the community, I'm not planning on selling any of them into slavery. But I fear that there may be unresolved debts and issues and sins amongst us that need forgiving. And so I appeal to Scripture from Ephesians and to your relationship with God. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as Christ has forgiven you. That this will be a testimony to the world around us, as promised by the Gospel of John, by this you will be known as my disciples, if you love one another. And friends, be inspired by the feast, the opportunity to come regularly to the communion table as family who gather to receive the gift of bread and wine in order to share in Redeemer Jesus' body and blood for the forgiveness of your sins, for the strength to forgive others, and as a foretaste of the feast we will one day share together as family in eternity. Amen.